from the Old Testament, the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis, verses 8 to 17, and then from the New Testament, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the 14th chapter, verses 1 to 18. But first from the Old Testament book of Genesis, the 9th chapter, and beginning at the 8th verse. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. We read also from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the 14th chapter, and there beginning at the first verse. The book of the Acts of the Apostles, the 14th chapter, and beginning at the first verse. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were ware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about, and there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The same heard Paul speak, who, steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. So far, the reading of the Word of God. I take my text this evening from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the 14th chapter, verses 14 to 17, which, and I shall say more about the reference there presently, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Then I want also to read from our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 9, question and answer 26. What dost thou believe when thou sayest, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth, with all that in them is, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, in whom I so trust as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, and further, that whatever evil he sends upon me in this vale of tears, he will turn to my good, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing also, being a faithful Father." We begin this evening our consideration of the articles of the Apostles' Creed. We say the Apostles' Creed every Sunday evening here at Seventh Reformed Church. It is precious to us. It is a part of our regular liturgy, our praise with which we come to God. That marvelous instrument begins with the statement, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." Creed comes from credo, which is Latin for "I believe." No one can take this creed from us. No one ought ever to tamper with this wonderful and ancient Christian confessional statement. Some years ago, when I was minister in South Carolina, the congregation there were using the old Presbyterian Church in the United States hymnal. It had been prepared in the 1920s, and it is still being employed as a vehicle of praise in many congregations across the South. One thing disturbed me about the worship services of that congregation, and I traced that matter which caused me some concern to the hymnal. When we said the Apostles' Creed, we left out an article. And the article, predictably enough, which we omitted was, "He descended into hell." It is certainly true that I, in my own life, have more often been asked about the meaning of the article, "He descended into hell," than any other part of the Apostles' Creed. I thought the matter required some investigation, and so I looked into the whole situation, trying to determine why we omitted that article of the Creed. Well, I discovered quite quickly that "He descended into hell" had been omitted from the form of the Apostles' Creed included in the hymnal. So I thought, well, it may be that the General Assembly, the highest judicatory of the denomination, at some point, perhaps in the 1920s, had taken the decision to omit that article from the creed. But imagine my incredulity when I learned that it was not the General Assembly at all, but the editor of the hymnal, who had an intense personal aversion to and dislike for He Descended Into Hell, who had unilaterally decided when the hymnal had been prepared to leave it to one side, concerning all sorts of congregations over a broad swath of this country, to saying the Apostles' Creed without the article, so important in a spiritual sense, He Descended Into Hell. We ought not to tamper with the Apostles' Creed. I myself have a response of revulsion when I am in a church. I suppose it's that congregation's business what it does, but I nevertheless respond with distaste and revulsion when I discover that somebody has taken a hand and has attempted a revision in some respect or other of the Apostles' Creed. There is something marvelously reassuring, representative of long-term continuity about the creed. We are bound when we say it with Christians of all the ages, of the early centuries, of the Middle Ages, of the Reformation period, as well as of our own time. I had a remarkably powerful illustration of this when I was a graduate student in the Netherlands and made several trips as a chaplain aboard ships under the supervision of the Holland America Line. It used to be the regular practice of that steamship company to send both a Protestant minister and a Roman Catholic priest with every sailing. Some of you know that. Three times I crossed the North Atlantic on De Grote Bear, the Great Bear. It was a student ship. It was not built to be an ocean liner. It was built to be a liberty ship, a troop ship, during the Second World War. Certainly some of you will have been aboard one of those liberty ships, and you know how they react to waves. They roll and toss in every conceivable direction. You will remember also that the 1960s, 1965, 1966, that period was a time of great student turmoil. There was a revolution on our campuses. People were turning away from what had been inherited, what was traditional, customary, that to which people had been habituated. They wanted nothing of the past. I have a clear recollection of sitting at table one day. I ate at the meal times with the staff that had to do with the program intended to keep students busy during a 10-day crossing. And we were discussing the general social and political position of the United States and other Western countries. I was young then and perhaps a little brash and did not consider what I said as carefully as I ought to have done. But when something especially outrageous was proclaimed by somebody near me, I said, "You know what the trouble is with the human race? It's original sin." People turned and looked at me with disbelief. Original sin. And it was almost as though when they had looked at me as on a curiosity from another time and another place, they turned their backs on me and would have nothing further to do with me. A kind young man sitting near me said, "I know what you mean to say, but you really should be careful about using that kind of language in this setting." Well, part of my responsibility was to conduct evening prayers for those who wanted a devotional exercise day by day. We met in the bowels of the ship, in the most discommoding and unpleasant place imaginable. We were only a little company, 7 or 8, perhaps, of the nearly 500 aboard the ship. We came from different denominational backgrounds. Most did not know very much about the Reformed faith, about the doctrines of grace, which are so precious to us. But they were bold enough and brave enough and determinedly Christian enough to come out in that fashion and to join together with me for a service of praise and prayer and reflection on the teaching of the Bible. I discovered something then, which I have not forgotten, despite all my partisanship and insistence on the truth of Augustinian, Calvinistic, Reformed Christianity, and that is that there is a blessed unity among those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and are prepared from the heart to recite together with conviction and confidence the articles of this wonderful, ancient, Christian creedal statement. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and of earth. That in the first place. Now to take all this a step further, I want you to see with me in the second place something reflected in this passage of Scripture from Acts 14, but to be found generally across the whole spectrum of human striving and craving. I had two extraordinary experiences within the last couple of weeks. At the ministers' conference in Leicester, England, I met a young Romanian pastor. He is from a Hungarian background, but he is a Baptist minister in Romania. A Baptist minister who holds to the doctrines of grace. He is, apart from his mistaken notions on baptism and so on, a Calvinist, an Augustinian. Well, he's a New Testament believer. We were talking about Eastern Europe, about his own country, and about some of the striking events which have taken place in recent years. And he said, you know, we in Romania want a king. There are many, he said, in our country who are seriously discussing the prospect of bringing back King Michael Hohenzollern. He abdicated following the Second World War, has been living all these years in Switzerland, but there is a desire on the part of many people in Romania to bring that royal figure back. Clearly, people are thinking about another age. They're concerned about roots, a sense of belonging. They want now to put behind them the devastation, turmoil, and darkness of the communist hegemony. And as they think about what can be done to make up for those dreadful years, their thoughts go beyond them to a past which now gleams rather more brightly than once it did. And so they say, let us bring back King Michael. Whilst I was in London, we had dinner one evening with Sir Frederick and Lady Catherwood. Elizabeth Catherwood is Dr. Lloyd Jones's daughter. She is a trustee with me of the Banner of Truth Trust. Sir Frederick is a member of the European Parliament. He has been, as a matter of fact, vice chairman of a European Parliament. He described something that he himself had witnessed. The European Parliament, which ordinarily sits in Strasbourg, and is the emerging legislative body of the European common market, that Parliament had recently a meeting in Budapest, Hungary. Now, Budapest has one of the most splendid Parliament buildings in all Europe, perhaps in all the world. Something quite singular happened when the European Parliament met in Budapest. You see, another member of that Parliament is a man, now 81 years old, named Otto Habsburg. He is the son of Charles I, the last Habsburg Emperor of Austria, Charles IV, he's known as the King of Hungary, and of the Empress Zita. When Otto Habsburg entered the Parliament chamber in Budapest, the Hungarian delegates all stood to their feet and began to cheer and to applaud. Why? Because Otto Habsburg, whatever their past detestation for the House of Habsburg and the oppressions and persecutions of the Roman Catholic Habsburgs directed against the Protestant faith in the Kingdom of Hungary, Otto Habsburg is their king. His father abdicated at the end of the First World War. They have had, legally speaking, no king for a very long time. But in Hungary too, you see, there is this craving, this intense desire for the past, for glory, for a sense of belonging, for a central figure who can represent the national consciousness, can be to them a symbol of unity, of significance, of worth, of national identity. The rector of the seminary of the Reformed churches in Hungary said to us just a year and a half ago, you know, he said, we Hungarians want a king. He said the same thing. He said, we're going to have a king. How strange, how unexpected in this day that a nation like that should speak of wanting a king. I tell you those two experiences because it seems to me that there is in them, implicitly at least, a representation of something which is very common to us all as human beings. Neither King Michael of Romania nor Otto Habsburg of Austria and Hungary is so central a figure as all human beings crave, but there is some sort of interrelationship there. It was Augustine long ago who said of us human beings, Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they rest in thee. Not all people agree on the point which I'm seeking to make now. Has it never struck you as more than passing strange that the same people in a room, presented with the same set of facts, the same cluster of phenomena, will divide very suddenly and radically when it comes time to interpret or to draw conclusions from those facts and from those phenomena? I venture to say that almost all of us who are here this evening believe in God, have said during this worship service with conviction and with gratitude, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. But there are many folk who do not believe in God, the Father Almighty, who is the maker of heaven and earth. And there are those, of course, at the same time who mouth those words, who delight to do so, but who do not take them seriously. They may be professing members of a Christian church, but to them the Apostles' Creed, though it is a remarkably beautiful and attractive ancient symbol, at the same time represents nothing like facticity, nothing like literal true, what has been called true truth. I say, has it never struck you as more than passing strange that people, not in any other respect dissimilar from backgrounds which are nearly alike, with lives that have shared opportunities and experiences when it comes to interpreting phenomena, apparent facts diverge radically. Some say, I believe in God the Father Almighty. Others say, believe in God the Father Almighty. Have you taken leave of your senses? God willing, next Sunday morning, I hope to take up a theme which is very important in this regard, the theme of providence. In the world of our time, there is what some theologians have described as a crisis with respect to the doctrine of divine providence. People used to think that when it thundered, or there was lightning to be seen in the heavens, or a storm broke out, or some natural calamity took place, or the sun rose beautifully and gently in the morning and set splendidly in the afternoon and evening, that it was God who made all that happen. Now that we have come so far along in our understanding of cause and effect and the way things take place in the natural realm, God, for a great many folk, has been removed. They know, at least in some degree, how to explain thunder and lightning and cataclysm, the rains and the storms and the other things that take place in this world in which we live. And they ask the question, what does God have to do with all this? You notice in our text for this evening something very striking in this regard. Paul and Barnabas are in Lystra. They have been in Iconium, and they have spoken boldly and bravely there. But there was subsequent to Paul's ministry in that city, considerable measure of controversy because of unbelieving Jews who came and stirred up the Gentiles, and so they went on further into Lycaonia. They came to Lystra and found in Lystra a helpless, crippled man. Look at verse 8 if you have your Bible open, and I hope you do. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. You see how the thing is repeated three times? So grave was his position, so helpless was this man, that he is said to have been impotent in his feet, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. It would hardly be possible to say more clearly just how aggravated a condition his was, how altogether helpless this man certainly must be said to be. The same heard Paul speak, we're told, and then Paul, looking at him and thinking about him and perceiving what was in him, saw that the man would respond to him, that he had faith to be healed. And though the word is rightly translated healed, there is an intimation in it of something else, because the word for to heal and the word for to save are the same in the Greek language. Paul, perceiving that he had faith to be healed, perhaps more than that, also said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. The man was healed. A miracle had been performed. And when the people of the city of Lystra, and they were idolatrous people, they were pagans from beginning to end, saw what Paul had done, they believed that the myths had become true, that the gods had come down to them, had begun to walk amongst them. And they said as much as that, and they called Barnabas Jupiter, or the Greek Zeus, the chief god. And they called Paul, because he was the preacher, the spokesman, Mercurius, Mercury, Hermes in the Greek pantheon. And the priest of Jupiter from the temple before the gate brought oxen and garlands and would have done sacrifice with the people. But when Paul and Barnabas understood what was taking place, they were seriously alarmed. And politely, you notice how they begin, they say, "Sirs," but nevertheless firmly and with tremendous consternation, they were clearly very, very upset indeed. "Why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities, these emptinesses, these foolishnesses, unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. Now I call your attention to that in connection with the first article of the Apostles' Creed, because there is a remarkable link to be established. We have here in this proclamation, for it is that, though it is done in consternation at the worship which is about to be offered to them rather than to the true and living God, because here, and in Paul's preaching on Mars Hill in the city of Athens, you find raw examples of preaching done by the apostle to pagan audiences. Most often, those to whom he is recorded as having addressed himself are from a Jewish background, or were perhaps God-fearers, proselytes who were worshiping with the Jews. But here, the audience are pagan. And how does Paul address them? What does he say to them? He refers, of course, to the revelation of God in nature, to general revelation. He talks about the God that made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. He talks about God's patience, God's long-suffering with the nations in the past. He reminds his hearers that God has not left himself without witness. He did good. He gave rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, harvests in successive years, filling the hearts of all people with food and gladness. In one sense, There is a considerable gap between Article 1 of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and what is said here, because God is not talking to these pagans about God, the Father Almighty. But he is talking about the true and the living God, who, in his Son and through his Word, has revealed himself more fully to be the God and the Father of his people. There are, as you may be aware, many arguments for the existence of God. And theologians have virtually drunk one another's blood in their controversies about the appropriateness of the employment of such theistic evidences or theistic proofs. Arguments can be as vehement and as fervent at the theological seminary on the divinity faculty amongst theological students as they can be anywhere else, though the subject matter, of course, may radically differ from one place to another. Some say the theistic proofs are cogent. We can argue from effect to cause, right on back to the first and original cause, who can only be God himself. We can look at the universe and we can see that it is so marvelously designed, so wisely crafted, so incredibly complex and beautiful as to reflect the traces of a master craftsman. It could not have come into existence by chance. It is impossible and unthinkable that the universe in which we live should be the end product of a series of evolutionary developments. It must have come from the hand of an all-wise and all-powerful divine creator. Such arguments strike me as impressive. And I agree with the great Herman Bavinck, perhaps the most effective and powerful Dutch Reformed theologian of our century, that these theistic arguments, though they are, from a philosophical perspective, weak as proofs are, strong as testimonies. When I look at the heavens, I understand what the psalmist meant when he said, when I consider the heavens thy handiwork, when I consider the heavens which thou hast made and the firmament thy handiwork, I am filled with marvel and with wonder and with awe and with amazement at the spectacle of what God has wrought. But there is none of that here. Paul does not say, and I do not believe for a moment that the reason he fails to do so is that the urgency of the situation made it impossible, because Paul nowhere argues in this fashion. Paul does not say, now listen, friends, you're making a terrible mistake. I want to talk to you not about your idols. They're vanities, they're foolish, they're nothing in the end. But I want to talk to you about the God who made heaven and earth, and this is why you should believe in him and have confidence in him and trust him. And that leads me to the final thing I want to say to you this evening. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. What approach does he take? Well, look on earlier in the chapter at verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went, Paul and Barnabas, of course, both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace. God did that. As they spoke boldly in the Lord, God gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hand. I wonder, I know there are a lot of children here this evening. Let me ask you something. I wonder how many of you have a puppy at home. By puppy, I use that word, you see, in the broad sense, to include any kind of dog you love. Because my puppy is 16 years old almost. How many of you have a puppy at home? Yeah, some of you do. My puppy is going to be 16 on the 1st of June. He's a sad case in many ways. Some people have tried to get me to put him to death, to murder him. They don't call it that, of course. They say, put him to sleep. But I'll have none of that. He has three teeth and they wobble. He is deaf. He is blind. He is so blind now that he runs into doors and so on. He only does that when I've got him on a leash and he trusts me because I'm his seeing eye man. And he figures that I won't let that happen. He's more careful when he's on his own. He sort of feels his way around with his nose gently. Mind you, I don't want to paint too aggravated a picture of this creature because he's quite happy still. And I wouldn't part with him for anything deliberately. But I don't want to talk to you about Jock in general as much as I think of him. I want to talk to you about a feature that Jock displays and that I also display and that maybe you display too. I said he's deaf. He doesn't hear very much, poor thing. And what he hears puzzles him because he's unable anymore to tell from what direction it's coming. So that if I call from one end of the room, he looks at the other end. He thinks I'm over there. But I can get his attention. He may be drooping and feeling a little poorly. Just waked up from sleep. His arthritis is bothering him a bit. And he's sad and he'd a whole lot rather have something to eat than anything else. But I say, Jock. And his ears prick up. And though he may not at first be able to tell where I'm standing in relation to him, because remember, he's blind. He's as blind as a bat in the daylight. Yet he knows my voice. And his tail begins to wag. And there is instant recognition. We've been together, Jock and I, a long, long time. As I said, almost 16 years. Now, I'm like that too, not in relation to Jock, but in relation to my master. I want you to see something from the scriptures this evening, something of great importance. Not all philosophers and theologians would agree with me, but no matter. I believe that I am right and faithful in what I tell you. Why is it that the same group of people in the same room, hearing the same set of facts, being presented with the same phenomena, will go two different directions with respect to God? And some will say, you talk to me about God, I see no evidence for the existence of God. I don't believe what you're saying. He isn't, and I can't say from the heart, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. But others, maybe in some cases not so bright, not so experienced, not so literate, not so well educated, but nevertheless, firmly grounded, knowledgeable folk who take the evidence very seriously, come to a radically different conclusion. The reason is, and you have to see that, behind what the Apostle Paul is telling the folk in Lystra, when he and Barnabas are getting them to stop preparations for the worship of the apostles, they want them instead to turn to the living God and to worship and to praise Him. I want you to see that what makes the difference is the call of the Master. I believe with all my heart in the intelligence and the intelligibility of the Christian faith. I want to assure you of my deep-seated conviction that Christian intelligentsia, people of education and learning, do not have to take a backseat to anybody with respect to faithfulness, honor, integrity, dealing with facts. But I want you to see at the same time that what makes the difference is not intelligence. It is not a right reading of the evidence. It is not being persuaded by this theistic argument or that, but it is hearing the voice of God. Many of you know that. That is why you are here. Because at some point, it may have been when you were at home reading the Bible, praying in spiritual distress. It may have been, it so often is because God uses worship and preaching beautifully to this end whilst you were in church. And a preacher of the gospel, maybe not a great preacher, but a faithful preacher of the gospel, was opening the word of God and expounding and applying its meaning. And suddenly, you heard something more than that preacher. It was not an audible voice. Nobody else heard it. But the finger of God, the Holy Ghost, touched your heart. And you knew. Some of you may be knowing it, even now as I speak. You knew But the one who has all power at his disposal, who made heaven and earth, and over the millennia of history has been so forbearing and patient, and now in the fullness of time has sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those under the law. That one, that great one, that one who sits on the circle of the universe, had turned to you. And when you realized that, when you heard him, you could not but respond and obey. That surely is the teaching of the Bible. Behold, says Jesus in Revelation 3, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him. And he with me. The picture there is not of a helpless Jesus waiting on you, but the picture is of an authoritative Jesus having all power in heaven and in earth, calling you and summoning you into fellowship with himself. I think that to be so clearly reflected in the opening of this chapter. Paul and Barnabas so spake. That is to say, the Holy Spirit took their words and drove them home, so spake, enabled by the Holy Spirit, that a great multitude believed. Now, this evening, as I have spoken to you of God, the Father Almighty, in whom I believe, and in whom many of you, most of you here surely, believe, do you hear his voice? The scripture says, ye shall seek me and find me when ye search for me with all your heart. And again, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. As my little canine friend knows my voice, as children know their father's voice and their mother's voice, so you and I may know God's voice too. And when it sounds, and he summons, and he calls, then we must respond and obey. Let us pray. Our Father, do thou call us effectively, powerfully, gently, sweetly, beautifully. Do thou call now, and do thou enable those whose names thou callest to hear thee and to obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.